On April 29, 1921, my grandfather, 20-year-old Amadeo Montecalvo, boarded a passenger ship by himself and sailed from Naples, Italy, to Ellis Island. He ended up settling in Connecticut, where he met and fell in love with Agostina Passasume, from Palermo, Sicily. Both brought deep roots of cultural Roman Catholicism into their marriage that meant my father would then need to become Catholic to marry their daughter, Rosina. Why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this to explain how I ended up at a parochial school and where I formed my view of the priesthood. Catechism, principles of Christian religion taught in the form of questions and answers, was administered by the nuns, whom I could in no way relate. I feared them, but I couldn't understand them. Neither could I understand the priest, who appeared very much to be a mediator between God and man. We were not encouraged to read our Bibles by ourselves. We could, you know, get in trouble if we did that, be led astray. It was left instead to trained men of the cloth who would explain it in homilies according to their systematic Catholic theology. And please understand, I'm not throwing Roman Catholicism under the bus, dissing them. There's such diversity under this umbrella, this huge umbrella called Roman Catholicism. And actually, they're commendable in many ways. For instance, their treatment for the poor, the building of orphanages and hospitals, visiting of those in prison. In fact, when I was on a Zoom call of all those participating in the religious service at Echo Glen, it was just me and a handful of Catholics. All were women except for one guy. So they're doing a good work, sharing the gospel. But for me, the priest who could absolve me of my sins, I was told, served to create a sense of distance between God and myself, a distance that the priest acted as a bridge to bring us together, God and man, God and me. In today's text, however, Peter calls all believers a holy priesthood. Holy meaning set apart for God. We are a holy priesthood with equal access to the very throne of God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is called the mediator between God and man. That's a high and noble role and position that we all have as the simple believers. It's a level of intimacy that ought to elicit in us spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifices of a consecrated life. We pick up our passage after Peter encouraged believers to long for the pure milk of God's word in order that we could grow in respect to our salvation. That's where we were last week. And if you missed it, please go online. Our AV crew does a great job editing those and making those available so that you can receive it line upon line. We grow in respect to salvation. We mature, or that is our calling, that's our ambition, to mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. That's where we ended up, and now we're going into the second chapter of 1 Peter, verse 4. And coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You wonder why you exist? This is why. This is here our high and noble calling as human beings. There are many metaphors used to describe Jesus Christ. He's the door. He is the vine. He is bread. He is light, etc. All of which point to him as our portal into the presence, the guidance and or strength of God. And so it is with Peter's reference here to living stone. He is a living stone, an eternal, in other words, life-giving support for every child of God, every believer. The reason he uses a stone in this context, I believe, is because stones were the primary building material of temples, holy places where people would meet with God or their gods, small g. So, whether it was the temple of Diana, the goddess of fertility, there in Ephesus, she was born in Ephesus or near there. It was the coming together of Zeus and Latona. She has a twin brother named Apollo, all mythology, but they built huge edifices for them, whether it's the temple of Diana or the temple of Yahweh, that self-existent God of Israel. Either way, these temples were built out of lifeless stones. But Peter is saying the one true living God now uses living stones. That's where he meets with his people, in spiritual houses. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up. The implication is by God, as a spiritual house. Those gathered here this morning can appreciate the fact that we have a solid roof and four walls to protect us from the elements as we head into fall weather. You knew eventually it would come, right? That thing called rain, we haven't seen a lot of this summer. But this material house is not the church. Sometimes people confuse it. They think the building is the church and they call it the church. But technically, it is not the church. The church is a spiritual house comprised of those who are in the of themselves temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul calls us, the apostle. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, abides in us 24/7. He lives in us. And he imparts to us a new nature that longs for the pure milk of God's word and of God himself. That's why even those who are not able to be here in person, those of you that are watching online, are still very much a part of this church as we feed together from a common loaf. You know, in your family, you know, if you eat meals together, I know it's becoming a more rare event, but my family, we ate growing up. Actually, there wasn't enough room around what they called the civilized table, so my brother and I ate at the, you want to guess what our table was called? The savage table. We were the youngest two in the we hadn't learned some certain laws of civility, I guess, but we were eating the same lima beans and the same, you know, halibut on Friday. And it was being assimilated into our bodies, and it was becoming us. And here, whether online or in this room, as we feed upon the same passage of Scripture, it really is making us of one heart and one mind. And we support one another. As we do through word and deed and through prayer, we are a church. We are a faith community, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are held together by the living stone, the resurrected Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. That's actually predicted almost a millennium before Christ, almost 1,000 years before he was born, in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. The builders, Israel knew who the reference was. The builders is the nation Israel. They were the custodians of the oracles of God. They were to be a light to all the nations, but they were his peculiar people. They were the builders that ended up rejecting the stone that would become the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was the largest stone in the corner at the bottom of the building that held the walls together. It tied it all together, kept it from falling apart. The prophet Dan, who also speaks of the Messiah as a stone, as he interprets his dream for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The king had called all his wise men together and said, I want you to interpret the dream, but I also want you to tell me what I dreamed, because I don't want any shenanigans going on. You'll prove you are truly wise by telling me what I dreamed and then interpreting it. None of his other wise men could do it. All those Chaldeans were muted. They said, that's unfair. Tell us the dream and then we'll tell you something and try to persuade you that that's what it means. Daniel alone is the one that would interpret it for him. But it's not a stone in this dream that holds a building together, but one that crushes and fills the earth. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 34. You continued looking, again, he's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in his dream. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands. It was cut out without hands. You know, they knew when they built, were doing a building project, they'd go to the quarry and they would cut out stones, but it always required hands, right? It's the natural process if you want to get a stone for your building. But he says, this is a supernatural thing going on here. We call it the incarnation. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, and these are references to parts of this huge statue that represented successive world empires, with the gold head on top representing Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he says, this stone, they were all crushed. This statue and all those different successive world empires crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. It was as if these world empires never existed. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. You weren't going to get rid of this stone. The world empires, long forgotten. The stone, never forgotten. Jesus himself affirms the crushing power of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, with whom believers have to do. Unbelievers have to do. There's no getting around him. But he also points out how he is the stone upon which believers are broken. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, referring to the religious leaders, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And then he quotes from Psalm 118, the messianic psalm that I've already quoted. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then he goes on to the religious leaders, the builders. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it." What people? You people and me people. The church, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." Which doesn't sound very attractive until you hear the next part. "But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." There's our two options, folks. Everyone on this planet is between a stone and a hard place. Those who fall in faith at the feet of Christ will have the fallow ground of their flinty, prideful hearts broken to pieces. If we're sincere, it will break up all of that arrogance and pride until new life begins to emerge. This love for God outs. Those who resist Christ through unbelief, however, will be crushed by the wrath of God against sin. We don't talk a lot about the wrath of God, do we? But it's real. And it's not against people, it's against sin. Sin that separates us from our great God and Savior. By the way, these are the only two responses to Jesus Christ that God recognizes. You might think, no, there's lots of responses. No, there's just two. Jesus himself made this very clear in Matthew 12:30 when he declared, "He who is not with me is against me." That's a radical statement. What about all those people that are indifferent? Their indifference is their choice to oppose Christ. If you're not with me, you're against me. What about those who have never heard of Christ? I believe they are judged by a different parameter according to the light that they have. And there is a lot of light. Paul the Apostle says, all the things that God have made is exhibit A, baby. Pointing to his attributes of power and creativity. That if we deny God, we are without excuse, just looking at what he has made. So there's a lot of light that those who maybe have not had a missionary come to their village yet, that they'll be justified. But let's not worry about them. Let's worry about us. Who have heard the gospel. It says, everyone who was not with him is against him. C.S. Lewis points to our limited options in our response to Jesus Christ in the book entitled Mere Christianity. It's just a fantastic book, and every home library should have it. He said, "Let us not say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say." He goes on. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool and spit at him and kill him as a demon. That's option one. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. he didn't intend to. We are between a stone and a hard place, and there are just two options. We either fall upon that stone and allow God to break our flinty hearts to pieces, whereby then he infuses us with his life, or we resist him, and that stone which will fill the earth shall crush us and scatter us like dust. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were overt in their rejection of Jesus. They killed him as a demon. While most folks today are much more covert in their rejection, doing what Lewis says we must not do, patronizing him as a great moral teacher, but not God. They decide that, you know, that's how it all shakes out. Yeah, I mean, the things he said, no man has ever said. And with authority, no one's ever done it like that before. Yeah, I'll grant you that. But to say that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that's a bridge too far. But however we choose to think of him, it doesn't change who he is, right? Our thoughts don't convert him into something less than he is. His reality remains intact. He is the stone that was cut out supernaturally. The incarnation that will not blow away like the chaff to be remembered no more. It will fill the earth. He's the living stone of divine origin, and all those who reject him overtly or covertly will be crushed. And like the chaff, which is worthless, it's the husk of the kernel, which has all the nutrients in it. Like chaff blown away by the wind, those that resist God will be remembered no more. In heaven, there is community, there is love. In hell, not so much. I don't know, you know, people say, well, we're just going to be all my old drinking buddies or whatever. Yeah. You've got no community in hell. Where'd you get that idea? It's emptiness, it's loneliness. There is no joy, no comfort. But Peter, thankfully, he refers to another approach to God, a life-giving approach. Again, verse 4, and coming to him. That's it, right there. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, through what he has accomplished. The word coming refers to both our initial reception and our continual association with Jesus. The Apostle John speaks of the initial reception in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, opened their hearts and invited him in, to those he gave the right to become children of God. It's just that simple. And in the moment that we trust in him as our great God and Savior, and as we're the moment that we come to him, we are adopted into his forever family. But it only marks the beginning of our journey with Jesus, our angel of the highway, to quote the Randy Stonehill song I've been listening to on his new album. He's the angel of the highway. He's the one that is with us every step of our earthly sojourn, the highway that we're on. This compound verb, coming, carries an intensity in the original language that may be kind of tempered in our common English usage. It speaks of a personal, habitual approach to Christ, an intimate association of communion and fellowship with Jesus that is ongoing. It's perpetual. It's abiding in Christ, living there. And just like the priests of the Old Covenant offered daily animal sacrifices, which is a bloody affair, we as New Covenant priests offer daily spiritual sacrifices. Can anyone name a spiritual sacrifice? If you received and reviewed this week's Further Up and Further In, and I apologize, Patty, we didn't get that to you this week. But if you did, you would have some. You'd have a ready answer of what exactly these spiritual sacrifices are. Hebrews 13:15 refers to praise, thanksgiving, intercession as spiritual sacrifices. Philippians 4:18 calls our tithes and offerings spiritual sacrifices. They're acts of worship, acts of faith. Romans 12:1 sums up the essence of spiritual sacrifices when Paul says that offering up our bodies, in other words, the totality of our being, everything that we are and everything we have, offering it up to God, a living sacrifice, is a spiritual sacrifice. And I think it's from there that all the other spiritual sacrifices flow. When we offer these up, these spiritual sacrifices, we fulfill our priestly duties, our priestly office, which is pure privilege, because only a priest is granted direct access to God, right? Nobody else in Israel could do that. Only the Levites, and among the Levites, only those born of Aaron were of the priestly tribe. Only they could go into the presence of God and into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, just once a year, Yom Kippur, we just celebrated the Day of Atonement, where they would take that sacred blood, the life of an animal without spot or blemish, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the cover of the box that held the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat. That was the Old Testament. It's interesting to note that not just any Israelite could become a priest, as I mentioned. God ordained that his priest would come from the least respected tribe of Israel. Did you know that? In Genesis 49:7, we read about how Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, whose 12 sons would become the nation Israel. He is on his deathbed, and he's given out blessings to all of his son, and they're all there, and they're waiting to receive that blessing from their father. Levi doesn't get one. Instead, Jacob curses Levi's anger. Levi and his sibling Simeon took their swords and they killed every man of Shechem because one man violated their daughter Dinah. God didn't forget it. Their father didn't forget it. And so instead of the blessing they were hoping for, cursed be their anger. No blessing received that day. God chose these failing human beings to be his representatives in ancient Israel. What about us? Feeling hopeful? Who exactly has God chosen to be his holy priesthood today? We're informed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren," this calling to be his New Testament priests. "There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things," his words, not mine, "of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, the things that the world would look at and say, you're nothing. You're insignificant. Those are the people that he has chosen so that he might nullify the things that are, those world empires, the great movers and shakers who resist God and live with their back to Christ. And yet, in the end, they are as nothing. They are as the chaff of the wheat that is blown away, to be remembered no more. God has done this. God has done the choosing for this reason, so that no man would boast before God. It's a lot of boasting going on. Every man-made empire. Every human achievement is shrouded in pride. Look what I have done in my strength. I'm so clever. It's me. I just innately, it just came out of the ether. It's me and it's mine. They don't like verses like, "What do you have that wasn't given to you?" You know, because they can't boast in it then. So let all our boasting be in God, who built us into a spiritual house of living stones and chose us to be his priests with continual access 24/7. We have access in the middle of a pandemic. We have access when the storms come and the winds blow, like it did last night and yesterday. He's there in all of the storms of our life when we think the sky is falling. We have access because we are a priesthood. We have one great God and mediator between Jehovah and ourselves, the Father and ourselves, and that is Jesus Christ, that ushers us into his throne room where there is grace, God's strength, and God's favor in time of need. Let's boast in him that we might continually offer up sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, that we might continually offer up a consecrated life, our bodies a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual sacrifice. Are you with me? Do we agree that is what we are about? Amen? Oh, that was a good response. Lord, I thank you for these men and women who here in this house and watching online, who have received this word. They are the ones that are willing to fall upon that stone which would break us to pieces It can be painful. This humble life where we are preferring others. We are, in a sense, decreasing so that Christ in us could increase and that we might be a conduit of blessing to those around us. There's no room for us to boast in ourselves. Lord, all our boasting is in you. If there's anyone hearing my voice just now that has not fallen upon this stone, this supernatural Savior, I encourage you. I have no doubt the reason you're hearing my voice today, this moment, is for that very purpose, that you would fall upon the rock, lest it fall upon you and scatter you like dust. That isn't what God desires. He's paid the ultimate price to redeem us from such a future where we are just forgotten forever and never enter into joy, never know love, unfailing love that just completes us. If you desire to fall upon the rock, to humble yourself and do that, I will pray with you. And we will believe God for that mighty, sacred transaction to take place, even now. But also, I want to pray for any of my brothers and sisters in Christ whose heart has become a little hardened lately. Maybe they sense that there's a crust that has formed between them and God, this hardness. And somehow their prayers just bounce off the ceiling. And you too want to fall upon that stone that will allow you to break up the fallow ground of a self-centered heart and attitude. I want to pray with you as well. So all those from both camps there, you can pray with me in the quiet of your heart right now. Just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for caring about me." I mean, sometimes I think like David, why bother? What is man that you are mindful of us? The Son of Man, that you care for us. That is a question we have no answer for. But we know it's true because you died for us. And so we open our hearts for you, to you. Come in with all your tenderizing presence and your Spirit to soften our hearts, Lord. Come and invade this space. Come and sit upon the throne of our hearts. Fill us with all joy and peace through our simple childlike faith that we would abound in hope. Have that confident expectation, in other words, that we belong to you in this life and in the next. Be glorified in us, Lord. We offer up all praise and thanksgiving in our bodies, all that we are to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.